Our Father, we ask your blessing upon our time this evening. We thank you that you've brought us providentially and kindly to a good place. And we pray that you would bless your word as it's read and preached. And then you would enable us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit for the sake of Jesus Christ to unburden ourselves before you in congregational prayer. And we pray, O God, that you would hear our humble prayers as we would offer them up for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as you find your seats, brethren, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Having sung Psalm 51, I want to now read it, or at least the majority of it. I think most of us are familiar with Psalm 51. It's commonly referred to as a penitential psalm, one of several psalms that describe David's repentance. And this one largely divides itself into two parts. Verses 1 to 11, you have David's repentance, and then 12 and following, you have his resolve to display gratitude after he's restored by God's grace. So he's asking for restoration in the first 11 verses, and he anticipates it in verses 12 to 19. And for the sake of time, we'll just read the first 11 verses, though our focus tonight will be verses 1 and 2. Psalm 51, 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, I wanted to read those verses all the way to verse 11, largely because in coming to verses 1 and 2, we're going to see that David largely says the same things, just differently in verses 3 to 11. In fact, we're going to see here tonight that some of the phrases in verses 1 and 2 are actually repeated and clarified in subsequent verses. So we have to, though we're going to limit our focus tonight to the first two verses, we have to keep in mind that the psalm is a unit, verses 1 to 11 especially so. And in verses 3 and following, he actually reuses identical language or similar language, thus shedding light on the verse, on the phrases in verses 1 to 2. According to the caption, Psalm 51 is the psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Most of us are familiar with the sad account. David had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah killed to cover his tracks. God sends Nathan the prophet to confront David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan tells David a story about two men, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had only one little lamb. Traveler visited the rich man, and he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his visitor. If you recall, David was indignant as a result, and he admitted that the rich man deserved to die, to which Nathan responded in verse 7, "You are the man." Now, this, of course, brought David to see that he was the rich man in Nathan's parable. And this, of course, then led him to say in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. So it was either at that point that David penned Psalm 51, or more likely, later he wrote it while reflecting upon that event in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and Nathan's confrontation. But either way, it was then, through the ministry of the prophet of God, that David came to see his sin, see God's holiness as well as mercy, and repent from that sin. And thus, Psalm 51 is, as I've said, one of several penitential psalms wherein David owns and repents from his sin. Psalm 32, perhaps, is the second most famous. I think Psalm 51 probably is the most known. And so we learn several lessons already here by way of introduction. And that is, one, Christians sin. Two, even the best Christians sin. Three, sometimes the best Christians sin greatly. And finally, even the best Christians who sin greatly can and will find forgiveness as they humble themselves before God. And so to reduce that down, perhaps we can say we learned this from Psalm 51, or perhaps from the first 11 verses especially. One, Christians sin. And two, Christians know what to do when they sin. Now, it is true, isn't it, that seemingly David delayed his repentance. His repentance wasn't delayed more than a year because the baby hadn't been born yet. But seemingly he delayed his repentance, and that's why God sent him Nathan. Friends, God will always send his erring sheep a Nathan. He will always send his erring sheep a Nathan to confront them and turn them from their sins. And this is precisely what Nathan did under the blessing of God. And thus we find that David took heed to Nathan's warnings, and he acknowledged his sin against God, and he either penned the psalm at that point, or else later, as he reflected upon that event. So what I want to do then tonight is to look at verses 1 and 2 under these two headings. In verse 1, we have a prayer for mercy. And then in verse 2, we have a plea for washing. In verse 1, we have a prayer for mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Mercy refers to the goodness of God bestowed upon the miserable. David is here miserable. He's in misery because of his sin. We find this down at the end of verse 1, blot out my transgressions. This is the cause. Transgressions are the cause of his misery. David, why are you in misery? Why do you need mercy? Because of my transgressions. The guilt of David's sin was heavy upon his conscience. That is, God could have, and in some sense did, discipline him very severely because of his sin, and thus David is asking God for mercy. He's asking God to look upon him with pity and compassion, and not discipline him to the extent that his sins deserve. Now, if we took the time and went back and read 2 Samuel 12, you know that God did discipline David severely. Severe sins deserve severe chastening. And if you recall, God killed the child. Plus, he told David that the sword would never depart from his house. And if you keep reading through the narrative, you'll see that there's all manner of confusion and wickedness that takes place in David's house. So God forgave David, if you remember. Nathan told David that God said his sin had been taken away, so he will not die. I think that probably means physical death. He was going to spare him physical death because he should have died in that he violated the seventh commandment. Under the old covenant, both murderers and adulterers should have been stoned. And God spared him that. But just because he spared him physical death, it doesn't mean that he spared him all form of discipline. Because as I've said, he killed the child, and then there was all manner of havoc that took place in David's home, largely as a consequence or result of the chastening of God. David sinned greatly. He repented greatly. God disciplined him greatly. All the truth. Now, this word blot means to wipe away or remove. It refers to forgiveness. When David says, blot out my transgressions, he in essence means cover them over so as to remove them or to wash them away, wipe them away. This is what he's meaning. For example, think back to Genesis 6 and 7. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. God was going to blot out man, same term. What does that mean? He was going to remove man from the earth. And so David is fundamentally asking God to remove his sin from him. He's asking God to forgive him and or to bestow mercy on him and thus not discipline him to the extent that his sin deserves. For example, when my children were younger, if one of them sinned against their mother, for example, let's say they disobeyed her or they disobeyed me, and I brought them upstairs to my study to discipline them, let's say that they were penitent, humble, they acknowledge their sins, and they ask for mercy. It's very possible, given all of those facts, I would either correct them merely verbally and forgo the rod, or I would apply the rod less severely. I would be bestowing mercy. I wouldn't be giving them what their sin deserved. That's mercy. I would be compassionate. I would bestow pity upon them because of their penitence. And this is what David is doing. He's acknowledging his sin, humbling himself before God, asking that God wouldn't apply the rod to the extent that he deserves. That's not a wrong thing. In fact, it's a very right thing. Now, it can be wrong if the child finds out that that helps, and then maybe it tries to abuse that mercy, then the child might get a double dose of chastening as opposed to what it would have gotten if it tries to presume upon my mercy. But David here is sincere, and he's honest, he's penitent, he's humble, and he's asking for mercy. Again, mercy that God wouldn't discipline him as he deserved. Now, let me go back quickly to the phrase blot out. And again, it means to take away, to remove. Just as God took away or removed that wretched generation in Noah's day. He took them away. He blotted them out. He removed them. I think that might be the best way to explain it. Remove. Take away. You find it elsewhere, for example, same word, in Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Here we find that blotting out transgression and not remembering sin are the same thing. In other words, blotting out transgression is fundamentally the same thing as forgiveness. Or else, Isaiah 44:22, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. The imagery here is a little different. It's as if there's a thick black cloud that covers the sins. And so God doesn't see them anymore. And he doesn't deal with the transgressor in the way that the transgressor deserves. But either way, the bottom line is, to blot out means to forgive. To blot out means to forgive. Look back down to verse 9. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Again, same imagery, though it's buried a little bit, but basically saying the same thing. Forgive me. Take away or remove my sins. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. You see that those are two parallel phrases that are saying the same things, just differently. All right, so when David is asking for mercy in verse 1, he's asking that God would blot out, remove, or take away his sins so as to not deal with him as those sins deserved. He's asking for mercy. It's a plea for mercy. And you can see already that he's not asking for mercy based on merit, but on God's kindness. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. All right, that brings us secondly then to a plea for washing in verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, let me just first point out very quickly that David, if you notice, uses three different terms as synonyms: transgression, iniquity, and sin in Psalm 51:2. And these are basically all describing the same thing from a different view: transgression, iniquity, and sin. They're all describing sin from a slightly different vantage point or angle. If in verse 1 we find the guilt of sin, here in verse 2 we have the filth of sin. It refers to a sense of defilement upon our conscience. So David felt guilty, verse 1, and thus he was asking for mercy. David felt filthy, verse 2, and thus he's asking for cleansing. Sin, lying upon the conscience, causes the conscience to sense guilt, hence the need for mercy. Filth, hence the need for washing or cleansing. Now, while Christians have been washed from their sins in the regeneration, they need their consciences cleansed daily with the water of the Word. Now, just keep in mind, brethren, that what's true of the sinner is in some sense true of the saint. Does the sinner need to be forgiven the guilt of his sin? Yes. Does he need to be washed from the filth of his sin? Yes. And he finds both in Jesus. So judicially, all of his sin is forgiven. And wonderfully and radically, He's washed or cleansed with the word. And yet, now, as a Christian, he needs still, according to Psalm 51, ongoing forgiveness and ongoing cleansing or washing. Because as he commits these sins that are already judicially forgiven because he's a Christian, these sins, nevertheless, lying upon the conscience, produces a sense of guilt, which results in a sense of filth or defilement. In other words, just as David felt guilty, verse 1, and felt filthy, verse 2, so all Christians, when they sin, they feel guilty, verse 1, and they feel filthy, verse 2. You just have to keep in mind, brethren, those categories that we've seen over and over again. Judicial and parental. Judicially, we're forgiven. All of our sins are forgiven when we become a Christian. Past, present, and future. Judicially, we are forgiven. Our sins are blotted out. Not some, not most, not almost all, but every sin we committed in the past or in the present or in the future have been blotted out for the sake of Christ. And thus, as we commit these judicially forgiven sins, we don't need to be forgiven judicially by the judge. That happened in our justification. We need to be ongoingly, parentally forgiven by our Father. And this is why Jesus says in Luke 11, when you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, and then he goes on a little further and says, forgive us our sins. That's how Luke has it. You might know better Matthew's version in chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. But the point being, when we pray, Our Father, forgive us our sins. Our sins are forgiven judicially when we become Christian, and yet they have to be ongoingly forgiven parentally as we are Christian. Let me illustrate it with my own example or my own experience. In January of 94, when I became Christian, all of my sins were blotted out. And I was washed and I was cleansed. And yet, as I commit those very sins that were judicially blotted out for the sake of Christ in January of 94, they're nevertheless sins. And because they're sins, they leave a sense of guilt on my conscience. I feel guilty when I sin, because I am guilty. I'm not guilty in the way I was when I was a sinner under the wrath of God and I needed forgiveness from the just judge. I'm now guilty as a child in the home. But my Father has a rod. And because he loves me, he doesn't spare the rod. And he disciplines me, and sometimes severely, for my sins. And that's why I have to ask for forgiveness, that he would bestow mercy upon me and not chasten me or discipline me as my sins deserve. Brethren, you don't even know the half of it. You don't even know how much you and I actually deserve to be disciplined as Christians for our sins. Remember, David was chastened severely because of his sin. Because there was a severe sin or sins. He committed adultery with Bathsheba and he had her husband, righteous Uriah, killed to cover over his sins. Wretched. And because of that, God disciplined him severely. And that was just that he did. So what David is doing in our psalm, he's simply asking for mercy, that God wouldn't deal with him on the level or to the extent that his sins deserve. Furthermore, not only when I or you as Christians commit our sins, not only is there a sense of guilt upon our conscience, and thus we have to pray to God, as David did in verse 1, blot out our transgressions, but that guilt also gives way to a sense of defilement, of uncleanness. We feel filthy. And so what do we have to do? Not only ask God to blot out our transgressions, that is, remove that sense of guilt from us, but also to wash us and to cleanse our consciences afresh so that they will not feel filthy, that they'll be cleansed. Okay, so we've been forgiven, we've been cleansed as Christians when we became a Christian. And as Christians, we need forgiveness and we need cleansing. Brethren, it's failure to make those distinctions that have made a mess of so many things. And because there's some Christians who then think, well, because you've been forgiven, you don't need forgiveness. There's people who actually teach that. And then there's other people who believe as Christians, we need to be re-justified. And until we actually ask for forgiveness, we're still under the judgment of those sins as Christians. And if we die without asking for forgiveness, we don't go to heaven. Brethren, there's people that teach that. And which one's worse? I'm not sure. Both are heretical. Just believe all that the Bible says. The Bible says we are forgiven, we need forgiveness. We are washed, we need washing. Judicially, this happened when we became Christian. As Christians, this needs to happen, and it will happen as we seek it, not from the judge, but from our Father. All right, so now what I want to do then is to somewhat bend the nail back and just kind of drive home all that I've said with reference to verses 1 and 2 with these two observations. And the first is the nature of Christian forgiveness. And the second is the nature of Christian repentance. Because, as I've said just a second ago, there are those who claim Christians don't need forgiveness. And I was just talking to somebody rather recently, maybe a few weeks ago, who claimed Christians don't need repentance. In fact, there's a lot of people who say that. Some of you might remember that was kind of at the heart of that controversy back in the mid-90s that John MacArthur had with those other dispensationalists. Do you remember the debate called the Lordship debate? The other side largely said Christians don't have to repent. That's only for the Jews. And MacArthur's thinking is flawed because of his remaining dispensationalism, but he saw clear enough to understand that that was wrong. And hence he wrote the books, The Gospel According to Jesus and The Apostle. In fact, if you go to, I think it's one of them, maybe both of them, there's chapters in there, what is repentance and who is it for? And MacArthur shows it's for sinners and it's for saints. Sinners have to repent to find forgiveness. Saints have to repent to find forgiveness, the one from the judge, the other from the Father. All right, so let's look then quickly at these two in turn. The nature of Christian forgiveness. Now, what I want to do then is to just perhaps look at a verse or two, probably just a verse for both of these observations. And the first one takes me to 1 John chapter 1. Now, I always go to 1 John 1 when we talk about this, so I try to find, and there are other texts that are just as relevant, but there's no text as clear as 1 John 1. So I think we'll just go there. And look at verse 7, 8, and 9. 1 John 1:7. Let's back up to verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. All right, so notice verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to do two things. One, to forgive us and to cleanse us. Notice he forgives us our sins. That's comparable with what David speaks about in verse 1 when he says, blot out my transgressions. Blot out my transgressions. Remove the sin or transgression from me. Or don't deal with me as my sin deserves. So John says, to the extent that we confess our sin, we acknowledge our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us. He removes that guilt that's upon our conscience. He restores the intimacy that's been jeopardized because of our iniquities. Remember what I said before, that there are similarities between sinners and saints. The sin of sinners separates them from God. And the sins of saints, in a sense, separates us from the awareness of God's presence. In fact, we're going to see that more fully when we get later on in Psalm 51. When David asked that God wouldn't take his presence from him as a chastisement for his sin. So it doesn't mean that God forsakes us. It just means that he hides himself from us for a season because of our transgressions, or as a discipline for our transgressions. And so John here says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful as our Father to forgive us, to remove that sense of guilt that lies on our conscience. Brethren, just stop and think about it. When you sin, you feel guilty. And when you confess it, God, for the sake of Christ, removes that sense of guilt from your conscience. That's the part why you have to ask for forgiveness. But according to verse 9, it's only half. Because he goes on to say, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means an unrighteous conscience. So when we sin, our consciences are heavy laden with a sense of guilt. And they're also defiled with a sense of unrighteousness or uncleanness. And the wonderful promise, twofold promise perhaps, of this verse is, as we acknowledge our sins, like David is doing in Psalm 51, God is faithful to his promises, to his covenant fidelity. He's just. He's faithful and just. He would be unjust to not forgive us as we come as his children for the sake of Christ, because he's promised us if we come back for the sake of Christ, he'll forgive us. He'll take away that guilt from our conscience, and he'll cleanse our consciences from all unrighteousness. Brethren, just stop and think of the benefits and the beauties of ongoing, regular Christian forgiveness. Christian, why do you carry that burden when, if you came back to God for the sake of Christ and to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, he'll forgive you? And let me also say this. Will he forgive you any sin you commit, Christian, if you come back for the sake of Christ, penitent and humble, and acknowledge your sin and ask him to forgive you? Yes. Why? Because he forgave David. And remember, David's sins were great. And I think that's in part why God records such things in the Bible, to encourage us. You see, a hypocrite might read about David's great sins, and he might use that as an excuse to live lawlessly. As a cloak, look, David did it and got away with it. But that's not how a Christian thinks. A Christian, when he reads that account, like we read that account in our Bible reading some weeks ago, maybe a month or two ago, and I can remember commenting to my wife, there's at least two reasons why this is in the Bible. Well, let me say three reasons. One, it reminds us David isn't Jesus. It warns us that even the best Christians can err and err greatly. But it encourages us that irrespective of how much we sin as Christians, there's blood that can blot that sin out. And I think this is the meaning of verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us. It ongoingly cleanses us. That doesn't mean that it ongoingly justifies us. Justification is a past fact. It's talking about the cleansing of our conscience from guilt and defilement. What does God use to ongoingly blot out our sins and to wash our conscience from unrighteousness? A fresh application of the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit. That sounds very Christian-y, doesn't it? Well, it's in the Bible, so it's we should know what it means. But let me clarify as to what it means, because we can say that all the time and not know what it means. It means that the Holy Spirit, as it were, takes us through the Word, by the hand, back to the cross, and reminds us of what Jesus did to atone for all our sins. He takes us by the hand, as it were, through the Bible, back to Golgotha, and He shows us there Christ's sufferings. And He affords us or allows us to hear His groans, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then we hear Him say, it is finished. All my sins are atoned for, so as to never be resurrected again. The blood of Christ ongoingly cleanses us from all sins. Friends, Christians need forgiveness, and they need it as often as they sin, which is pretty often. And it just shows us how slow we can be to delay it. Especially now that we're studying Psalm 51 and we have the wonderful example and pattern of David to motivate us. If David went back to God for forgiveness, having did the things David did, then surely, brethren, we too can go back to the same fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Secondly, the nature of Christian repentance. Now, we're going to learn about this for the next several months as we move through Psalm 51. But there's something about it, about repentance, here in verse 1 that I cannot forgo. I cannot just overlook it or skim it. And that is this. At the very heart of repentance is the knowledge that God is merciful toward us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Brethren, it's almost like David is a bold man here. David is after all that David did, he's coming into God's presence here in Psalm 51, and he starts off with what? A plea for mercy. You see, nobody will ever repent who isn't first convinced God is willing and able to be merciful toward them in Christ. And that's true for a sinner or a saint. Let me give you some quotations, and then we'll kind of wrap it up. Listen to Martin Luther. Luther said, there are two elements in true repentance, and this is taken from his exposition of Psalm 51. There are two elements in true repentance, recognition of sin and the recognition of grace. There's two parts, says Luther, to repentance. The recognition of sin and grace, and then he says this. Or, to use the more familiar terms, the fear of God and the trust in mercy. That's all. He said those are the two parts of repentance. Knowing your sin and knowing God's mercy in Christ. The more familiar definition of repentance comes from the Shorter Catechism question 90. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, okay, now this was written some years after Luther, probably 100 years after Luther. I can't prove it, but it sounds a lot like Luther. Out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, he doth with grief and hatred of sin turn from it back to God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. So again, the Shorter Catechism is written in the 40s, probably 100 years after Luther. Luther said there's two parts repentance, a knowledge of sin and mercy. The Shorter Catechism, at the heart of its definition of repentance, says it's a true sense of sin and apprehension of God's mercy. That means you have to feel something with reference to yourself. You're guilty and filthy. But you have to also know something about God in Christ. You have to know that God is merciful toward us in Christ. Friends, not one person ever repented in the history of the world. Not one person ever repented in the history of the world without some knowledge of God's mercy in Christ. Why would anybody come to God if there's no forgiveness? Why would anybody come to God if he's but an angry God without forgiveness? Yes, you have to tell them. We saw this, didn't we, in Sunday school last. You have to teach your children about the law and their sin, or else they'll never know themselves to be a sinner. Luther and the Shorter Catechism both testify tonight. Everybody, if you're going to come to God rightly, has to know two things. Their sin, but they also have to know something about God's mercy. Let me put it like this. They have to know something about the law of God to know their sin. And they have to know something of the gospel of God to know about forgiveness. And this is true, as I've said, both for sinners and saints. And let me just go through those and then we'll be finished. First, sinners. Let me show you this very quickly. Look at Isaiah 55. These are all the classic texts. If I'm turning to the classic text, it means one of two things. The classic text, and you can hardly find a better one, or I didn't have time and I just used the same old text. So it's probably a little bit of both. But these old texts will stand the test of time. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord, verse 6, while he may be found. Call upon him while he be near. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Okay? This is what he needs to do. This is repentance. And then notice, let him return to the Lord. Now notice why. And he'll have mercy on him and to our God. Why? For he will abundantly pardon. Friend, if you don't put all of that in the proclamation, you're not telling the sinner everything he needs to become a Christian. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he'll have mercy. You see what the prophet does? He lays out as an incentive for the sinner to come back to God. He lays out before the sinner as an incentive for him to come back to God, the mercy of God. And the abundant pardon of God. And for he will abundantly pardon. The sinner says, but I have too many sins for his mercy. Can you have too many sins for the mercy of God? Can you out-sin God's mercy? So he says, look, if you come, He'll not only pardon you, but he will abundantly pardon you. All right, that's for the sinner. Now, where do we go for the saint? Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. See, David didn't need just tender mercies. He needed a multitude of them. Why? Because he broke the seventh commandment, and he broke the sixth commandment. He broke the ninth commandment because he lied about it all. He broke the eighth commandment because he stole another man's wife. He coveted. He broke the tenth. Let's just say he broke them all. And so he needed not just tender mercies, but a multitude of them. Christian friend, here it is in a nutshell as we started. Christians sin, even the best Christian sins, even the best Christian sins greatly. And lastly, even the best Christian who sins greatly finds great mercy if and when they come back to God humbly for the sake of Christ. Well, that will bring us, God willing, next week to verse 3.